God, thank you for another day of the sun rising, of earth turning, and we are on it for some strange reason. You've chosen each one of us for this time in history to be alive, to be here, and only you hold our lives in your hands. We don't know what tomorrow brings, but we put our trust in you, and we ask that you would continue to guide us through your word. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit. In your name we ask this, Jesus. Amen. So, you may know the parasha, or the scripture portion that was by Stephanie, which is coming from the five books of Moses. People, the normal people here. But the parasha is a scripture portion that comes every week and is read in the synagogues here in the land, around the world, and it's the same everywhere. This morning's section that was read is from Deuteronomy 29:9 to 30, verse 20. And this parasha is called Nitzavim, or standing. And so I would like to ask everyone here to stand as we read these first six verses from Deuteronomy 29. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there. In Hebrew, it's Deuteronomy 29, verse 9, but in the translations, like English, other languages, it starts in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 29. All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel. Together with your children and your wives, and the foreigners living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord your God, but also with those who are not here today. You may be seated. So imagine over 3,000 years ago, maybe 3,500 years ago, you're standing there, hearing these words from Moses being proclaimed to you about entering this covenant with the Lord God, Adonai, and everyone's included, right? What did I just read there? It's not just for the leaders or the elders. It's also for the women and the children, and even the foreigners who are residing among Israel. Well, where exactly is this proclamation happening in Deuteronomy 29? So if you look at the beginning of the chapter, Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, in the English, what does it say there? These are the terms of the covenant the Lord committed Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab. In addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb. So Moses and the people of Israel, they're in Moab, which is east from here, right? Across the Jordan River, across the Dead Sea, in the modern-day country of Jordan. This past summer, our family had to leave through Jordan because of the rockets that were happening, because we had planned our summer vacation. You know, you just got to make it happen. And so we figured out a way to cross over there, very close to where the Israelites would have come this direction to enter the land with Joshua. And as we were driving up to Madaba, We're driving right past Mount Nebo, and you all know at the end of Deuteronomy, Mount Nebo is where Moses dies. So we got to visit the church there. That's where the tradition places it. So Moses is speaking somewhere in that area here in Deuteronomy 29. It's just across the river there. And notice in Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, it says, the Lord had already made another covenant with Israel. And this is the one that we all think about, right? The Sinai covenant, the one that's down south, Mount Sinai and that peninsula between Egypt and Israel. And as Christians, we often think about, we have this image of Moses walking down with these two stone tablets, and we like to talk about the Ten Commandments. But it was much more than Ten Commandments that God gave to the people. It was called the Torah, or the law is often how we call it, or translation. But last Shabbat, John Farwell, when he was speaking, he was talking about Torah, and you know, its root is actually coming from to shoot, like a bow and arrow, or to aim. And so you point. Another word in Hebrew is to point as well. And so God's word, Torah, his word that he speaks and gives to the people is something that's pointing the people in the right direction. It's instructions about how to live life right. It's not just the police showing up and telling you what you can and cannot do. And it was there in Sinai. Anybody been to Mount Sinai, to the church there? Okay, so there's only a few. We need to get the younger people there, because I feel like, you know, just get into the word, you kind of have to see this stuff as well. And Mount Sinai, Moses goes up. God gives him his word, his Torah. And it's there in Sinai that Israel becomes a nation committed to God. Rabbinic tradition talks about it like a wedding ceremony. It's when God takes his bride, Israel, and they enter into this sacred covenant with the Lord. Exodus 24, verse 7 says, Moses took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people there at Sinai, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Does that sound familiar to someone else we know? This is the blood of the covenant. All right, communion. And so today in our reading in Deuteronomy 29, Moses and the people are not at Sinai. They're at Moab, right? Over here. And Moses is soon going to die. Who's going to lead the people at that point? Joshua. And so what's happening at Moab, this covenant that's happening, is really just a renewal. It's a renewal of that original covenant from 40 years earlier. How old is Moses now at Moab? 120. And so when he was at Sinai and first was reading this covenant and this law to the people, he was around 80. He was a spry young 80. And now it's been 40 years later. That generation has died off. Who is he speaking to in Deuteronomy 29? The youngsters, the kids that have grown up to become the parents. And I guess maybe they hadn't heard this covenant being read in such a way. And it's a reminder to their new generation. And as we were also reading, it's not just for them at that moment in Moab. It's also to the generations that have not yet come. Do you remember that last line that we read? I'm not making this covenant not only with you who are standing here right now, but it's also with those who are not here today. And so if you keep reading Deuteronomy 29, Moses continues on and he talks about the future and how the Israelites ultimately are going to forsake God's laws, his teachings. Ultimately, that means worshiping other gods, idols. And where are the idols and the gods coming from? the nations, right? The Gentiles, the pagans, the heathens, whatever word we have for that. And because of that, Israel and the land specifically is going to suffer. It's going to have a divine punishment upon it. And ultimately, the people of Israel will be exiled to these idol-worshipping nations. And so, to summarize the book of Deuteronomy, it's often known as the book of blessings and curses. Blessings if the people of Israel obey God's laws, or curses if they disobey God's laws. As Stephanie read earlier in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, "This day I call the heavens and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life." Notice how life keeps being emphasized in these words. "He will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So ultimately, we all know our history here. The people get exiled to Babylon, and they return. Moses envisions this. The people return. They've repented, and God restores the people to this land. And this is often part of Christian Zionism 101, right? Even with the second exile from Rome and returning to modern-day Israel. But how do God's people repent? How do they repent? It's clear here in Scripture, they have to go back to the law, to the Torah, to his instruction book. They've got to do what it says, what's written there. They've got to return to that original covenant at Sinai, the one that's being renewed now at Moab in Deuteronomy 29. And finally, and I know I'm giving this review, and some of you are like, yeah, I know this. This is kind of like basic stuff. But I don't know if it is so much for the whole church overall. And I'm not talking about our church, but I'm just talking about globally. This is something that we really have become illiterate in our Bible. And it's good to remind ourselves, like happened at Moab. Let's remind ourselves. Let's read out loud what it says there. But Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, sums this whole thing up, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So these are Hebrews, Israelites, let's call Jews today, that are saying the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. Just for now, forever, that we may follow all the words of this law, Torah. Okay. And so this Torah, this is my starting point, the Torah, God's law, has been given to all of Israel, Israel that was there, Israel towards the future. And it's an eternal covenant. It's the original and the first covenant where God's word is being read, it's being interpreted, it's being applied into the daily lives of ancient Israelites then and today's Jews. That's a long time, right? 3,500 years. It's a long, long time. And so Deuteronomy 30 continues with this. Moses says, Stephanie read it earlier, "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it?" Right? God's up in heaven. So if God speaks, how can we hear it? He's far way up there. "Or is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it?" No, Moses says, "The word is very near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart so that you may believe." So God's word, Torah, it's not some sacred text you got to lock up somewhere, gold tablets, protect that they don't disappear. His word is living, and it's been passed on faithfully. mean, that was one of the crazy things, you know, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found 50, 60, 70, actually, maybe it's like 80 years now. Here was God's word, and it's very much like what we are reading today in our translations, 2,000 years ago, being faithfully passed on generation to generation. We had written proof from what they found out there in the desert. And so God's word, it's not distant, it's not too far away, it's accessible for everyone. And so the key to obeying God's word is to first know it. It's not up in heaven, it's not up in the sea. It's very near. And Moses says it's in two particular places, because it's close, right? What are those two places? The mouth and the heart. Sorry. Okay. It's in the heart. Wow. Maybe you already know this, but the heart, the lev, in ancient Hebrew, it's not often we think of emotions, falling in love, and all of that. It's actually more like your brain. It's where you make your decisions of right and wrong. Today, we think of the brain as the place for doing that. But then the mouth, what is that? How can God's word be in my mouth? And I'd say it's probably an idiom for confession, for speaking. You speak and you confess what's inside you. And you do it in a public way. And that's what our mouths are for. It's my commitment of loyalty. So like this morning when we stood up and said the Shema, which lots of Jews say, or when we said the Lord's Prayer, which lots of Jews don't say. But both cases are a confession of loyalty to the Lord. And so our mouths are proclaiming what we say we believe. Now, whether we live it or not, that's different. But at least we're confessing it. It reminds us as a community that not only do I believe this, but we all believe it. We're in this together. So, the Apostle Paul, he wrote this letter, this curious letter, to the church at Rome. And all Protestants know it because 50% of the sermons that come out of our pulpits are usually based on Romans. Amen? What was the church in Rome at that time? What was going on? Why was Paul writing them? This was a church that had originally been Jewish, like all the other churches that had been spread around in the diaspora, the Jewish diaspora. But at some point, the Jews of Rome had been kicked out by the Roman emperor for some historically complicated reason. That's another discussion. And during that time, most scholars believe that the church in Rome, because the Jews had been absent, they had to leave. They were forced out, expelled, which is all part of Jewish history, right, for many, many years. The church had become mainly Gentile. And at this point, they're becoming proud that, hey, we're Gentiles, and we don't really need, you know, this Jewish root stuff, the thing that we come out of. And so Paul's writing this letter to the Roman church, which is mainly Gentiles, to correct this wrong thinking. And in his letter, Paul, his letter to the Romans, he's acknowledging, yes, God all along has wanted the Gentiles to be a part of his salvation plan. And we see this often in the prophets, and especially Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the most universal prophets there are in the Hebrew Bible, where he sees the nations streaming to Jerusalem and God's word going out and transforming these Gentiles throughout the world. But even if you look here in our parasha this morning in Nitzavim, Deuteronomy 29, what did I read here as we were all standing? It's going towards your elders and your, you know, your elders, officials, women, children, and your foreigners who reside among you. And It's always a joke for me and Sharon, who's not here. She's teaching the kids. But the word in Hebrew for a foreigner residing in the land is what? Ger. Well, what's my name? Geri, right? So, yeah, so I'm Sharon's Geri. I'm a foreigner residing here in the land. But even here in Deuteronomy 29, you have foreigners present among the Hebrews, the Israelites, who are entering into a covenant with the community of Israel and with God. So Paul's letter to the Romans, it's a reminder to these Gentile followers of Jesus who are ignoring their faith, who are ignoring that their faith has had this precedent back in the original covenant. He writes in Romans 10. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We'll read a few verses there. If not, try to listen. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, that verse, verse 4, you probably most famously know it for Christ is the end of the law. You ever heard that before? Come on. That's like King James, ESV, many versions. And it has a whole tradition in the church of being translated as that. And so what we have here in the Greek, the word here for end or culmination is telos, which it can be end or translated that way, but it can also be translated as goal or purpose. And the church tradition, like I said, has often interpreted, translated this verse with that meaning, that Jesus, the Messiah, brought the end of the law, the Torah, the end of the need for God's instructions. And so who is this pertaining to? Who follows the law? Jewish people, right? Another type of translation here is that Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, you've all heard this as well, I assume. And this is slightly more nuanced, as if, you know, all along, what we call the Old Testament, was created for the Jewish people, but one day Jesus would show up and ta-da, it's over. He's fulfilled it. Now let's move on to the sequel, the New Testament, right? But I like the NIV translation here, which I just read. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So in other words, Jesus is the next and the final step in God's divine purposes of salvation. That started at Sinai, that got renewed at Moab, like we see in Deuteronomy 29. He was born in Bethlehem, like King David. He was a Messiah, a Mashiach, an anointed one. But Jesus the Messiah died for the sins of his people, the Jewish people. And yet he also died for us, the Goyim, the Gentile nations. And this also follows along the way what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:17, where he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law, the Torah, or destroy it, or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to bring about their fullness." So in Paul's words, following along this teaching from Jesus, Jesus reveals the heart of God's instructions, his Torah, in flesh. Jesus is part of what God intended all along. So as we keep reading in Romans 10, Paul starts now to take what we've just read in Deuteronomy 30. right? Where he says, the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. So what does this mean in Paul's interpretation? God's come down in flesh in Jesus, right? We don't have to go up there. He's come down. Verse 7, or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So God has raised Jesus from the dead. We don't have to go down and look in a tomb somewhere. He's raised him up. His resurrection demonstrates that he is God's Messiah, his anointed one. Paul continues in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. Remember that part, mouth and heart? So Paul says, that is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, Paul, or Shaul, right? He is a true Jew. This is how he describes himself in Philippians 3. Also in Acts, when he's before the Sanhedrin, he studied under rabbis, and he does not throw it away. But he is saying Jesus, the Messiah, demonstrates God's work here of coming to earth, living among his people, living among us as humans, dying, and being raised from the dead. And that, this morning, is what our faith stands on. Verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And he continues finally, verse 12, there is no difference between Jew and Gentiles. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So from Paul's perspective, so listen carefully here, so you get me right. When Moses in Deuteronomy 29 in Moab, when he is pointing to the Torah, God's law, God's instructions, he was ultimately pointing towards Jesus as Messiah. This is Paul's interpretation here. So faith in Jesus the Messiah is not foreign to Torah, but it is its deepest purpose from Paul's perspective. So let's bring the conclusion here. And I just gave you a bunch of theology, and hopefully we're like kind of connecting here, but I want to bring it home and maybe wake some people up. Because, you know, I look around us this morning, what are we? We're mainly Jews, right? No. We're mainly Gentiles, right? We have a few Jews among us. And yet, where do we live? Where is our congregation located? Who surrounds us here? Jewish people, right? We're in West Jerusalem, and it's a city. If you pay attention, you read the news, it's becoming more and more religious by the day. This year, Israel brought in the first batch of first graders who are majority Jewish. Not just Jerusalem, the whole country. And so we are living in very interesting times, to say the least. And why are we Gentiles here, typically, in Jerusalem? And, you know, here I am recording this, but, you know, we're not trying to hide anything here. We want to share the good news, right? We want to tell people about Jesus, our faith. Paul calls it the gospel. And we're Gentiles, like I said, majority of us. We're foreigners here. We have to get visas to stay here, right? What in Jewish tradition, how did Jewish tradition, what we just read in Deuteronomy 29:30, when we talk about the goyim, the Gentiles, what are we? Where do we come from? What's our ancient background? I already said it earlier, right? We're idolaters. We're pagans. You know, we bring in other gods. If you start talking to religious Jews here, we as Christians, that's what we are. We're idolaters. Why? Because we worship a man. That's how they understand it. Jesus is a man. He was a good Jewish man, you know. But we've made him into a god. So we're idolaters. We're pagans. And, you know, same with the Muslims. For those of us who are sharing our faith with Muslims, it's a different thing, but it's still the same idea. They also see us as pagans because we worship three gods, right? Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. But, you know, that's three gods. And so it's hard for us to kind of have a serious dialogue here when you're already starting kind of in below zero in the points. 5 years ago, 5.5 years ago, right before COVID, February 2020, Halvor Ronning spoke, and I think it was on stoning the prophets. Jesus talked about how they kill the prophets in Jerusalem. And after the service, people are packing up, going home, and Eva, where is she? She stepped out. Okay, so Eva was cleaning up, you know, sweeping. We're all kind of getting stuff done. And all of a sudden, you hear this scream, and glass shatters the front door. A rock has just come in. It's hit Eva in her stomach. It was about this big. And my son, Tzemach, I think he was around 5 back then, he had just kind of gone right in front of the rock, like 10 seconds before, because there's security cameras there. By the way, if you ever do anything, we got you on the camera. And, you know, and you're just like, wait, what just happened? And because this isn't normal, right? Rocks. I mean, sometimes fires here, you know, arson. But the rocks, yeah. And so glass shatters. And this guy starts running. And I just kind of come out. And then I just start running. I don't even know what I'm doing. It was, you know, someone threw a rock. And I'm going to go find out who threw the rock. And so he goes down the side here of the street. And then he cuts down towards Nachlaot. And he's running. And I see he's got a kippah and a jacket, and so I'm like running after him, and like, I don't know, it was like a kilometer later, I guess he wasn't too much in shape, but I catch him because he just kind of stops, and now it's like, okay, you want to fight? And so, you know, we're bringing the holy boom with us. Danny's kind of coming along, and he's on his phone, and he's calling the police. Of course, the police, they don't answer, right? But before Danny kind of gets there, and I'm kind of confronting him, like, what, you know, what are you thinking? Why did you do that? You could have killed someone. You know what his first response is? I love God. And you're pagans, you're idolaters, you're desecrating the holy city. And okay, yeah, there is some rationale there if you follow that understanding. And so whatever is necessary to bring holy purification from that thinking can be legit. And we can think of a lot of religious people, you know, not just Jews, but Muslims, Christians who have done things that you're like, you know, that are violent. And And then maybe you've heard recently in the news, last couple of weeks, what's going on with Anglican school and a religious Jewish man who converted to the faith and who became entrenched in the local Christchurch and other things, and then eventually was able to dupe and to get some Hebrew documents signed that was selling the Anglican properties, a couple of them, and is now, you know, was a fraud. It's going to court, and it's not done yet. But, you know, this is real stuff. It's not, we're not playing games here. Yeah, this is why we're always awake and looking around and paying attention. Because just because someone confesses with their mouth, you know, do they really believe it in their heart? And so my point is, Jerusalem is a war zone. It's a spiritual war zone. And there's the occasional rocks and other things going on. But it's a war for land, like I just demonstrated, for control, for power. And it's ultimately about defining what is faith ultimately about. What's our faith really based on? Is it based on land, power, and control? And as I was saying before, you know, when you read Moses, you read the scripture, the Jewish people are constantly warned of us Gentiles bringing our idols into the midst of them, worshiping other gods. And sometimes you will have evangelicals or Christians who will convert to Judaism in this country because they also start to see, oh yeah, Jesus, he's not really God, and he was a good Jewish teacher. I often hear more stories like that than I do the other way. So what can we do about all of this? This is my point this morning. Can we argue? Can we give out more literature? Can we force people into the kingdom, like the Inquisition? Well, you definitely can't do it in this country. But this is why the Ministry of Interior doesn't want to give us evangelicals more visas, because they think of the Holocaust, they think of the Inquisition, and there's been anti-Jewish bias in a lot of our history. And we see it in the church at Rome when Paul's writing that letter. You see the roots of it starting to grow. And Paul was trying to stop it. But at Sinai, at Moab, and at Calvary, here in Jerusalem, where Jesus died, I want to say it was always about God's grace. And if you've never heard that before, if you find that shocking, we can talk later. But God has always been a God of grace. He was never a God of war, a God of vengeance, destroying, hurting. I mean, I can give you many, many examples. Just think Abraham, like, God, can't you save Sodom if they only have 10 righteous, you know, bringing it down and down to this minuscule amount? And God, he's like, yeah, we can work with that. I'm not out to kill them all, destroy them. But it was always about God's grace. Torah, what he gave to his people, was about his grace. And yet, no one is going to work their way into God's favor by doing what he says. Yes, there's blessings that come with it, but ultimately, we're all losers. Everyone, Jews, Gentiles, we all do bad things, we make mistakes, we're sinners. And Paul makes this crystal clear in Romans. We've all fallen short. We have nothing that we can be proud about. We all depend on God's grace. So how will Narkis, our largely Gentile church in 2025 in Jerusalem, how are we going to share our witness to our Jewish neighbors and Muslim neighbors who are blinded to Jesus as God's Messiah? I think it's not going to be through argument. It's not going to be about debate, being the smartest person in the room that will change hearts. And yet, when we deny God's word, his Torah, it doesn't help our argument. If we say, just read that second half of the Bible, don't worry about the first half. Because if we have experienced Jesus at all in our lives, as Lord of all, like we proclaimed this morning, then we have experienced God's grace and the purpose of that original covenant
at Sinai that he gave to his people. So we're not here to fight. We're here to love. And may Jesus and God's grace be real in our lives this week, in how we live, how we treat each other. And may God's Torah culminate this week in Jesus, the living Messiah. Let's pray. God, we want to open our hearts to you this morning, maybe in ways we haven't before, and declare with our mouths what we believe in our hearts, that you are Lord, Lord of our lives. And for some reason, you've put us in this land and this city for this moment. Help us to be faithful, to speak clearly, transparently, and humbly, because you are the one who saves, not us. It's your word, your Holy Spirit, that changes lives. And we just ask for more of it in our lives now as we go out and be salt in the land. In your name we pray.